Well, go ahead and open your Bibles again to Matthew. We're in chapter 9, but I want to start in chapter 8 this morning. So we get a running start on our text. We're closing in on the end of chapter 9, and the miracles of Jesus. As Matthew lays out his gospel here, he has included in chapters 8 and 9 a number of miracles that confirm and testify to who the Lord Jesus Christ indeed is. And so we see, beginning in chapter 8, we see in chapters 8 and 9, we see three sets of three miracles. And so if you look there with me in chapter 8, verse 1, it is the leper who came to be healed. And then that's followed by the healing of the centurion's servant. And then in Peter's home, Jesus heals many, beginning in chapter 8, verse 14. He not only healed Peter's mother-in-law, but he healed everyone who came to the house, whether they had an evil spirit or they were just sick. He healed all of them. And this was another theme of Matthew's there in verse 17, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. And so he concludes those three clusters of miracles, because there was quite a few miracles there in that last paragraph. And he says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And then Matthew records a response. This isn't all the people that responded to Jesus, and certainly these weren't all the miracles Jesus did. He carefully selects his material to include here. But he includes a very specific response by two individuals there in verses 18 through 22. And we see one of their responses to Jesus' ministry and miracles was half-hearted commitment. And so we looked at that quite a few weeks ago now. The two men there, scribe, came up to him, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus gives him a hard warning. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Interesting. And then the next guy, verse 21, another disciple said to him, Lord, let me first go bury my father. Jesus said to him, follow me, leave the dead, bury their own dead. Jesus calls these men to count the cost. In other words, half-hearted commitment is not going to be sufficient. This essentially is the message there. And then Matthew records three more miracles. There's Jesus' power and authority over nature as he calms the storm. His power and authority over demons, 8:28 to the end of the chapter. And then Jesus' power and authority to forgive sins. And he heals the paralytic in chapter 9, verses 1 to 8 is that story. Having then the power and authority to forgive sins, he shows the extent of that power and authority by calling his first disciples. So now after this next set of three, we see another response by a person, and it's Matthew, the tax collector. Jesus just doesn't have authority and power to forgive sins. He has authority and power to forgive the worst of society sinners. And so Matthew, the tax collector, then follows Jesus. And here we see full commitment. Not half-hearted commitment like in the previous responses, but full commitment where Matthew leaves a very lucrative business to follow after Christ. After the encounter with Pharisees and the question about fasting, we're going to see three more miracles that lead us into today's text. We saw that Jairus' daughter was restored to life. Not only was she restored to life, but the woman with the issue of blood was healed along the way. And then we're coming to now verse 27 where we pick it up. And we're going to see the healing of the blind man as well as the healing of the mute man. But now, instead of one person or two persons, we're going to see three responses to Jesus. We're going to see three responses to the Son of God and how people responded to him. So let's go ahead and take a look at the text and read it together. And then I'll give you the outline of those three responses that we're going to look at this morning. So Matthew chapter 9, verse 27 is where we're picking it up. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. Verse 32, "And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the prince of demons.'" Matthew lays before us here these last two miracles within this cluster of three. And in there we see three responses to Jesus, the Son of David. The first one is belief. We see the blind men put their genuine faith, their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second one we're going to look at is the crowd, and we're going to see the indifference of the crowd. And then lastly, in verse 34, we're going to take a look at the rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders. So belief, indifference, and rejection. Those are the three responses we're going to see. What we'll learn today, I want to tell you the end before we start. What we're going to learn today is this, is that valid faith, we're going to see one example of genuine faith and two examples of non-genuine or invalid faith. Valid faith, genuine faith is two things that we want to see this morning, two necessary components. The first one is a proper object. Faith must have its proper object. That is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Matthew was going through all of this information with us, so that we will have our faith in Christ, in Jesus. No one else, nothing else, not in ourselves, but only in Him. Faith must have its proper object. And secondly, faith must also issue from need. The blind men had a great need, and it motivated their faith. And we'll unpack that now as we take a look at it. So the first response to Jesus we're going to see is genuine belief. Genuine belief by the two blind men. Blindness was common in Jesus' day. Jesus healed blindness often, as is recorded in the Gospels. The causes of blindness in Jesus' time were many. Could have been blind from birth, from various diseases contracted from the mother. People were blinded as adults by diseases. Violence, blowing sand, even malnutrition would cause blindness. So it was common. It was a common malady in Jesus' name, and that's important for where we're going here. These two blind men were crying aloud, Matthew writes in the English Standard Version. He translates kradzo as crying aloud. The word means to cry with a loud voice. And so you can imagine, you know, when you call somebody and it's a windy day, and the cars are going by, and you have your big orange bag, and you're trying to get your wife's attention because she's ahead of you, and you're saying your wife's name, and it's getting louder and louder and louder, and finally at the top, you beller at her, and she turns around like, "What is the matter with you?" It's like, "Well, I'm trying to get your attention." It's just an illustration, right? This is more the feel here for kradzo. It is crying aloud. And as a matter of fact, Mark uses this same word to describe the shrieking of demon-possessed men in Mark chapter 5. These two men were bellowing after Jesus. They were crying loudly. They were desperate. They understood their need, and they cried out unashamedly with loud voices. Friends, this is a crucial component of genuine saving faith. You must be in touch with your desperate need, and these men were. Their crying aloud, their shrieking was an indication that they understood their condition rightly. And it's interesting, blindness was common. They certainly were not the only blind people that Jesus passed by, and they certainly were not the only blind people that called to Jesus, right? Yet these men are going to receive something special because there was something very different about them. And they cried, the content of their cry was, "Have mercy on us." They not only had the right attitude, they had a desperate desire, but they also had the right attitude in looking for mercy. They didn't just say, "Give us sight." They said, "Have mercy on us." They didn't just say, "You know, this was no fault of our own. We were born this way." They said, "Have mercy on us." They cried out to Jesus for mercy. They were desperate to receive mercy from God. And this will be contrasted throughout the gospel, really, but in our story here this morning as well, with the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the other religious leaders were never desperate. They were never desperate for mercy. They never sought the mercy of the Lord. Never read of a Pharisee seeking mercy from Jesus. And because they weren't, they would never receive it either. The Greek word here for mercy is to show concern for one who is in a bad situation or in a bad condition. It means to have compassion, to show pity, show mercy. The two blind men sought the mercy of God, that Christ would have pity on them, compassion on them, on their plight. Their plea for mercy demonstrates that they knew they did not deserve anything from Christ. They had the right attitude. They didn't say, "Oh, we saw you heal those other guys and they're dirty, rotten scoundrels. Now heal us of our blindness." No, not at all. They knew that they were in need. They acknowledged their need, not merely for physical healing, but they cried for the forgiving mercy of God. They had a humble attitude. Friends, a humble attitude accompanies saving faith in Scripture. Turn with me. You might even already guess where we're going. Luke 18. We're going to come back to Matthew chapter 9, but turn with me to Luke 18 in your Bible. Verse 9. A parable that Jesus told that I hope you're becoming very familiar with. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." It is the prayer of the humble that God hears. It is the desperate prayer of the needy that God hears. Jesus heard their loud cry, not because they were louder than everybody else, but because they were desperate and they were seeking the mercy of God. Isaiah 66:2. "But this is the one to whom I will look, says the Lord, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." When you're praying to God, when the blind men are crying out to Christ, they want God to what? Look on us. Look this way. Turn your gaze here and hear my prayer. Isaiah says, this is the one to whom he will look, the one who is humble. These men knew they had a great need, and they came to the only source that could cure them. And they cry out for mercy. Have mercy on us, Son of David. They call Jesus the Son of David. And this is just fascinating, really. The most common Jewish title for the Messiah was the Son of David. It was the royal title, the greatest descendant of the greatest king of Israel, King David. And this was really an expression of faith. By crying out to Jesus and calling him the Son of David, they demonstrated their belief that Jesus was the promised Messiah. That's what they're saying. One author said this, "Every Jew who heard the blind men call Jesus the Son of David recognized it as a clear confession of their belief in his messiahship. The blind men came seeking their own healing and cried out to the one whom they believed could give them sight, the anointed one of God." Now, Son of David comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord's word to David through Nathan the prophet. So I'll just read it to you. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. The Lord tells David this, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 14. Verse 16, the Lord says this, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This is a reference not to Solomon, but to the greater Son of David. And that's who these blind men proclaim Jesus to be, the Son of David. Have mercy on us, Son of David. Others will refer to Jesus as the Son of David. We'll get there in chapter 12, but do not give an indication that it accompanied saving faith. So it's not a unique, it's not, they're not the only ones who called him that, but coupled with everything else, it demonstrates their faith in Jesus. And so Jesus is going to elicit from them a confession. He said, They move into from outdoors to indoors, I believe, at this point. And then he says, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And I think it's interesting. Why does Jesus ask that? Because Jesus healed a lot of people without talking to them or asking them, "Do you want me to heal you?" You know, Jairus' daughter, who was dead, the centurion's servant, who was laying home sick, never even saw Jesus, didn't exercise any faith. But he is concerned to draw out of these two guys a confession. He wants them to be a witness, drawing out their confession to make it complete, full, and public. Their confession will become a testimony to others of what is required for genuine saving faith. Faith, as I mentioned, is not always required for healing. We see that in Jesus' miracles. He doesn't always require faith. So there was something special going on here. But faith is always present for salvation. Jesus asked them if they believe so that they might publicly confess their faith that Jesus is Lord, the source of not just physical healing, but of eternal salvation to everyone who believes. That is why he asked them this question. Do you believe that I am able to do this? And their answer is telling, "Yes, Lord." Yes indicates that they believe Jesus could heal. Lord is an affirmation that they indeed believe Jesus to be the Messiah of Israel. They believe that Jesus was Savior and divine Messiah. He is Lord. And of course, you must confess that Jesus is Lord. Turn with me also to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. If it's not your memory verse, if you haven't memorized it already, I encourage you to make it your memory verse this week. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Romans 10, 9 and 10. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." The teaching that Jesus can be your Savior without confessing him as Lord is foreign to the New Testament. This is an invention of men, not the teaching of Scripture. And so they affirm faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Lord, we believe that you can do this. Verse 29, then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were open. Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame throughout all the district. That does seem to be the pattern. He tells people not to, he warns them, don't go spread this around, and they go spread it around. I believe he does that. I believe he wants them not to spread around just for the fact that he's on a timeline. He's on a timeline to enter into Jerusalem and die on the cross at Passover, and so his hour had not yet come. And I believe that's why he's always telling people that he heals, who are excited, as you can only imagine, to spread the word, to not do it, and they do it anyway. Genuine saving faith, genuine saving belief, has as its object the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is occasioned by a great need. And that's what we see here in the genuine faith of the blind men. They confess their need, their desperate need, that the Lord Jesus Christ not only heal their physical sight, but would open their blind eyes, so to speak, give them spiritual sight, give them new life. And so they put their faith in Christ, and Jesus elicits this public confession. Yes, Lord. They believed that he was able to do that because they believed that he was the Messiah, the Son of David. Genuine belief. Secondly, we'll see the indifference of the crowd. And I've entitled this warm indifference. And I'll explain what that means. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And Jesus cast the demon out of the man. Some physical maladies, like loss of hearing, and then the accompanying inability to speak, was demonic in nature. And so Jesus cast the demon out, again, demonstrating his power and authority over the spiritual realm. When he cast the demons out, the man began to speak. This was a convincing miracle. As I've said many times, there were no question marks over Jesus' miracles. So this man was no doubt known to at least some of the people there, if not the majority of the people there. They knew this is who this guy is. He's deaf. He can't talk. And because of that, he can't really speak or communicate very well at all. One author speculates that he was friends with the blind men, and so he was leading the blind men, and the blind men were speaking for him. That's very possible. But the miracle was beyond question. It was convincing. No one brought up the issue of they didn't think it really happened. It happened. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. It was so convincing that they said, this is greater than Moses. Moses, who led the children of Israel out of Egypt, parted the Red Sea, right? Did all the miracles in the plagues of Egypt before they left. Who then prayed to God, and the waters came down and drowned the greatest, mightiest military in all the world, Pharaoh's army. They were familiar with the miracles of Moses. They were familiar with the children of Israel being fed miraculously for 40 years in the desert from manna from heaven. They remembered that God miraculously brought forth water from a rock in the desert to quench the thirst of 2 million people. They remembered the miracles of Moses. They were very familiar with the fact that Moses came down the mountain with the tablets, with the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. They remembered the conquest. These are Israelites. They're familiar with the Old Testament. They remember that as the children of Israel, the second generation, went into the promised land after the 40 years when their parents all died in the wilderness, that Moses provided, God provided through Moses, another Red Sea experience. The priests carried the ark into the Jordan River and the Jordan parted. And 2 million people crossed over on dry land. And the walls of the fortress city Jericho fell down without anyone shooting an arrow or casting a stone. These Israelites were very familiar with the miracles of the Old Testament. They remembered the days of Elijah, when Elijah declared a drought for 3.5 years and no rain came. That he blessed a widow with a jar full of flour and a jar full of oil that never ran dry for those 3.5 years. And that Elijah raised a widow's son to life and defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and was taken to heaven by chariots of fire in a whirlwind. The Israelites were very familiar with the miracles of Moses and Elijah, and we could add Elisha to that as well, healing the leprosy of Naaman. But the crowds rightly note, this has never been seen like this in Israel. Elisha healed a leper. Jesus healed every leper that came close to him. There were miracles in the times of Moses, Elijah, and Elisha, but not like in the times of Jesus. They were witness of not one resurrection, but many. Jesus raised multiple people from the dead. They were witness to physical healings, not one, but all who came. He healed all of them. Matthew doesn't even try to list how many people were. And this isn't the only occasion where Jesus healed all that came to him. And the people get that. They understand that because they've been witness to much of it. He didn't just cast demons out of two men by the Sea of Galilee. He cast demons out of multiple people. All who were demon-oppressed, he delivered. Many, he writes, in Matthew writes in chapter 8, verse 16. So, now here in their midst stands one who is performing miracles that clearly exceed Moses, Elijah, and Elisha. We have not seen this ever in Israel, and so they marveled at him. They marveled at Jesus. Thaumazo is the word in Greek. It means to wonder, to be astonished. The crowds were extraordinarily impressed by the Lord Jesus and what he was doing and what he had done. The miracles were convincing. They were undeniable. They were a clear display of divine power come down from heaven. The crowd was wowed. We've never seen anything like this in Israel. Luke 9:43 says, "And all were astonished at the majesty of God, but while they were all marveling, and they were all marveling at everything he was doing." They were awestruck, they were amazed, they were impressed, they were astonished, they were astounded. Here standing before them is the man who has the power of God and has done greater miracles than even Moses and Elisha. It was amazing. Pastors use amazing way too much. This was amazing. But here's the point. They're wowed. They're amazed. They are marveling. But friends, that stops short of saving faith. To marvel at Jesus is not enough. They were impressed. They were awestruck. This response, this reaction to Jesus' greatness and divine power stop short of what the Bible describes as saving faith. Some or many of these same people who were marveling at Jesus would also be praising him in the future. Here in Matthew 21, we're going to read that they spread their cloaks on the road and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This is when Jesus comes into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry on the Monday before his crucifixion on Friday. So on the Monday of Passion Week, many of these same people who are marveling at Jesus' mighty works right now are going to be proclaiming him the Son of David and calling for blessings and shouting Hosanna. But by Friday, these same people in the crowd will be standing before the governor's palace as Pontius Pilate brings Jesus out, and the religious leaders will persuade them to call for the release of a murderer named Barabbas. Give us Barabbas, not for Jesus. In fact, they will shout, they all said, quote, "Let him be crucified." And so the crowd is fickle. They're marveling at Jesus and Jesus' miracles is not the same as saving faith. Crowds throughout Jesus' ministry followed him for a variety of reasons. Probably one of the most famous is in John chapter 6. You might remember that story. So it comes on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000 by the Sea of Galilee. And after the feeding of the 5,000 that evening, the disciples row the boat across the lake. Jesus joins them on the other side. Morning comes. The crowd, many of them who had been fed the day before, most they're still there, and it's morning time, and so they come seeking Jesus. They come around the lake. They go around the side of the lake, evidently, on land, or row boats across the lake to catch up to them in the morning. And when they find Jesus, they say something kind of awkward like, "Oh, Jesus, when did you get here?" Jesus cuts right to the motivation of what they're up to. He says in John 6:26, Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." What happens between dinner and morning? You get hungry, right? It's breakfast time. That's what they're looking for Jesus for. He says, "Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." They were concerned about breakfast. Jesus points them to spiritual truth. He points them to himself. He says, instead of coming over here to seek bread, you should seek the bread of life. "I am the bread of life," Jesus tells them. How did they respond? Well, if we cut right to the end of the story, John 6:66, easy verse to memorize. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus didn't meet their expectations. They marveled at him. They thought he was a great guy. They probably spoke glowingly of him. But when he didn't come through with breakfast and he started giving what they discerned as hard teaching, they weren't going to follow him anymore. His teaching was too hard. It required too much. It was not the free meal they were looking for. The requirement of commitment to Christ was the deciding factor. They would follow Jesus as long as it was convenient. They would follow him as long as it was personally advantageous to them. But they would not follow Jesus if it required a commitment to him and a forsaking of their self-directed autonomy. Hang on to that. They would not submit their will to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this describes the marveling crowd. The marveling crowd here in Matthew 9 does not believe. It is not enough to be impressed by Jesus. It is not enough to admire Jesus. It is not enough to say nice things and pay compliments to Jesus. It is not enough to even be fascinated by Jesus and his power. All of these sentiments and all of these favorable comments stop short of saving faith. Friends, you must believe. You must place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must commit your life to him, yourself, by faith. Open, exposed, confessing that you are a sinner in need of salvation. not keeping Jesus at arm's length, not admiring him from a distance, not speaking well of him in certain company, but genuine saving faith is fully trusting him for your salvation, not holding anything back. Full commitment. The marveling crowd was warmly indifferent. They probably even went away and, you know, to keep up appearances. If people started a conversation about Jesus, they probably had a prepared two or three things they were going to say. Oh, I saw him that day by the Sea of Galilee. What a wonderful man he is. But they never came to faith. They never, like the blind men, cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Forgive me. I am a sinner in need of salvation." They never made that journey. So we see genuine belief. We see the genuine belief of the blind men. We see the warm indifference of the crowd. And lastly, we see the hostile rejection by the religious leaders. Verse 34, "But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the prince of demons.'" This is fascinating that Jesus' miracles, I know I keep saying it, but when you turn on those wacky religious channels and you see those healing crusades, you remember these words. There is never a question mark over Jesus' healings. It was convincing. What would be an easy thing to do? An easy thing to do would have been to say, well, that guy wasn't really blind, right? Or that guy wasn't really deaf. You know, he's just a shill. He's just been here. Evidently, there was reasons why they couldn't say that. You know, it wasn't just a couple guys squinting, you know, I can't see. And then all of a sudden, oh, I can see. You know, no, there was convincing. These men were evidently known or in the company of people who could testify to their ailment. Same with the mute man. He evidently was known by the people because they marveled when Jesus healed him. There was no denying the authenticity of Jesus' miracles. So what did the enemies do? They couldn't deny that the miracles were happening because there were no question marks. There was no other explanation than that Jesus had indeed miraculously healed them. So his enemies find an alternative explanation. The power at work was undeniable, so they didn't attack the work. They set their sights on the source. They accused the Son of God of being in league with Satan. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. So we'll cover this in Matthew 12, where Jesus will address the accusations and expose it as illogical. He'll say in Matthew 12, 25, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste." In other words, your argument makes no sense. If Satan is against Satan, Satan's kingdom is already fallen. And obviously there is a kingdom of Satan, otherwise people wouldn't be demon-possessed. So the accusation makes no sense. It's grasping at straws. They're losing the argument. They're losing the crowd is what they're really losing. And so they're in desperation, they're trying to come up with an explanation. It flows from this. It flows from a hard heart. Stubborn pride is what it flows from. This is where this comes from. They had already made up their mind. They didn't show up that day to say, oh, let's see if he could heal those blind guys. Or that mute man was just healed and now he hears and he speaks normally. Let's examine. Their mind was already made up. Jesus was no good. Jesus was bad for the nation. Jesus was not the Messiah. And so they were dug in, set against him. This is a hard heart. A hard heart doesn't come and say, oh, I want to see if maybe Jesus is the Messiah. I'll put my faith in him. No. A hard heart already has made up its mind. It willfully remains in spiritual darkness. It will not come into the light of the truth of the gospel. In fact, a hard and darkened heart hates the light of the gospel. One author said, "The person who is sold out to darkness refuses to recognize the light even when it's blindingly clear." The Pharisees were hardened in willful unbelief. And so they not only did not believe, they would not believe. to wrap this up, Jesus doesn't call people to be his admirers. The person who heaps praises on Jesus but stops short of coming and committing his life to him is lost. You might not be like the Pharisees, made up your mind, I'm just not going to believe. No one's going to tell me what to do. It really flows out of a desire for autonomy. I don't want to be told what to do. That's what natural man chafes against. That's why the gospel is so unattractive, because Jesus Christ is, say it, Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't want anybody lording over me. I'm the captain of my own ship. Jesus calls people to faith, to repentance, to confess their need for him and the forgiveness that he offers, to commit the whole life to him in trust, faith. The person who says nice things about Jesus but refuses to meet Jesus' demands of confession of sin, faith in him, repentance unto life, submission to him and his will, that person will not inherit eternal life. Those who are indifferent towards Jesus will meet Christ-rejecting Pharisees for all eternity in hell. You go to the same place. You're rejecting him as well. You're just doing it nicely. From our text, two truths are evident regarding genuine saving belief. So if your heart is hard, or you're warmly indifferent to Jesus and you're just maybe a little bit more mature about it, I'm not going to submit my life to him, you need these two things. Number one, faith must have a proper object, the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith must have a proper object, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't put your faith in anything else. You can't put your faith in your works even a little bit. You can't say, oh, well, I repented and trusted in that, meaning I've cleaned up my life. Doesn't work. That's works righteousness. Salvation is totally by grace. It is completely undeserved for everyone who has ever lived. We are all sinners, and the wages of our sin is eternal separation and death. Grace is unmerited favor. It is a gift. Salvation is a gift. We all rely on the grace of God. You can't put anything in it. Do you need to repent? Oh, yeah, you need to repent as a part of saving faith, not apart from saving faith. You need to turn to Christ, and as you turn to Christ, you turn your back on sin, because Christ died for your sins on the cross. So we're turning to the cross, and as we turn to the cross, we turn our back on the old life. That's repentance. It's a change of heart. It's an about face. It's not sinless perfection. It's a will that has been enacted and is moving towards Jesus, moving away from sin. Here's some good news. Matthew clearly demonstrates in chapters 8 and 9 here that salvation is by faith in Christ, whether it's strong or whether it's weak. Go back to chapter 8 with me. You remember the story of the centurion? What did he say to Jesus? He said, I'm not worthy. Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. He said, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. Just say the word, my servant will be made well. Jesus said, I haven't seen such great faith even in Israel. And this was a Gentile guy. Strong faith. The centurion had strong faith. He believed that Jesus could heal him by just saying the word. Didn't need to come lay hands on him. Remember Jairus, the synagogue leader? What did he want? Come lay your hands on my daughter. Come see my daughter. Come heal her. The centurion was just like, just say the word. He'll be better. Strong faith. But there's also weak faith. Look at chapter 8, verse 25. In the midst of the storm, the disciples, the seasoned fishermen who were familiar with the Sea of Galilee, who were in the presence of Jesus, God was in their boat, they went and woke him saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Weak faith. Jesus is this far away, and they're afraid of dying. They had weak faith, but they had the right object of faith. So whether your faith is strong or whether your faith is weak, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you are accepted to God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Faith must have a proper object, the Lord Jesus Christ. Strong or weak, doesn't matter. If it's weak, it can grow. If it's strong, praise the Lord. But it must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't be in yourself, can't be in anything else, can only be trusting in Him. Matthew brings that out for us here. God accepts you if you will put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly and lastly, faith that is genuine saving faith comes from a great need. The blind men cried for mercy. They recognized not only their great physical need, but their great spiritual need. Son of David, have mercy on us. Do you believe I can do this? Yes, Lord. You are the Lord of all creation. You can do this. You can make us whole. Not only give us physical sight, but spiritual sight. New life in Christ. Genuine saving faith recognizes its great need, that it is that you have sinned and that that sin has separated you from God, and the only way back is through Christ. It cries out to Christ with a loud voice for mercy. Mercy, the cry of mercy recognizes that there's nothing you deserve. God has nothing that you and I deserve. It's not up there waiting for the unbeliever to say, oh yeah, you're worthy. We're all unworthy. We all come as beggars. We all come in need of the forgiveness of our sins, no matter if we've lived a moral life up, you know, since we left the womb, or you're a notorious sinner. All of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And so it is the person who cries out for mercy, the person who recognizes their great need and seeks the grace of God and salvation. Christ is our salvation. He is the proper object. And if you will come to Him with that great need, He will forgive you of all your sins. He is able to do this. Father, we thank You for this good and encouraging and lovely and beautiful word, that Jesus forgives sins. That the response of faith, Lord, is always received. The response of genuine faith. Father, I pray for my friends here who might not know You yet. That whatever it is that's keeping them back, whatever pride that they have, Lord, I pray that by Your grace they would find room for humility. Humble themselves before You. Give their whole life to You, trusting You for the forgiveness of all of their sins. Whether their faith is weak today or it's really, really strong, or somewhere in between. Father, I pray You'd be with them. And for my brothers and sisters here this morning, oh Lord, may this strengthen us to great courage, that You have made us Your children through faith. You have given us eyes to see now. You have, Lord, forgiven us of all our sins. And Lord, may our faith increase, Lord, as we embrace and remember these precious truths. Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You hear our prayers. We thank You that You are ready to forgive all who come to You. And as You said, Lord Jesus, You will cast none away. Father, we give You thanks and we give You praise. In Jesus' name, amen.